This is from the Midwest City Free Baptist Church.
To a passage in Acts chapter 2, where we will now read about the church of sort of the first time ever, as it were. And let's see what it says about this church after those events transpired, and a big, long apostolic sermon by Peter, and a response, and here's how it describes those people who responded, this newly born church. Chapter 2, verse 41. So, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the scripture, the words of God. So, you know, it's an interesting thing about churches. If we're just thinking about churches of different kinds, of different places, different circumstances. Interesting thing about church names that I have no doubt you've noticed. But maybe, I don't know if you never wondered about this. But when you look across the landscape at the thousands of churches in all the towns and cities, wherever you go, if you look them up, there'll be churches all across the landscape. And when it comes to church names, aside from the more newer creative names that you now find in all kinds of churches, there is a traditional kind of church name that was so common, and no doubt you notice the trend of having a first church of wherever. And of course, every denomination will have its first church. You're going to have your first Presbyterian church and the first Baptist church and your first United Methodist and maybe your first, Congregational, first Nazarene or whatever it is. You think, well, why are there so many? I mean, how many? Think about the number of firsts, okay, among churches across America anyway. How would that number be? The number of churches that have first in their name. Now, why would that be? Well, I mean, presumably in all these places, there was a time when there was no church, and then there was a time when the very first church was there. I mean, frankly, there might be some dispute or competition among in some places as to who was first. Like it matters that much, but you know, first. But by the way, there aren't just firsts. There are seconds. And yeah, there are even third churches. And believe it or not, there are a couple fourth churches. And no kidding, you might even encounter a fifth church. Come on now, you're pulling my leg. No, I'm not. Behold, from real websites of real churches, here you go, you have the third church of whatever that is. I can't really read beyond that. The third church. And by the way, look at them. That's a good church. They're studying the book of Acts from their website there. And you got the second congregational church there, Greenfield, Massachusetts, from their side. The second. Okay, we're used to that. So you had your third and your second. And there's a fourth Presbyterian church right there. How about that? The fourth Presbyterian. It looks like that's in Chicago. And yes, ladies and gentlemen, that is true. There is the Fifth Baptist Church. That would be of Richmond, Virginia. The Fifth Baptist Church. I don't know if there are Sixth Baptist Church. I stopped at Fifth. You can Google it up yourself. Well, what fun. Yeah. What's the point here? What we see in Acts chapter 2, that description I just read, that group of Christian believers could have called themselves the first church. But they could have just been first church, period. Like, end of story. The first church of anywhere or everywhere. Just plain old straight up, we're the first church. And why would I call them the first church? Well, so far as we know and as we can tell, I mean, this is the first bunch of, gathering of Christian people outside of the the followers, the people who followed Jesus around himself. You could call them the church if you want. But since the departure, the ascension, when Jesus said, I'm out of here, the Spirit's coming, it's all you now, check you later, which is sort of a loose translation. All right, NIV, don't say that. So he's gone. But since the time that he was gone, and then the Spirit came in quite dramatic fashion, and then the first official sort of big apostolic sermon preached, open air message, you know, Peter with the bullhorn, and a lot of people responded to it, and now you have this big group of people who are just, they now newly believe. So that's why you could say, given those circumstances, that this is the first church. And how interesting it is then to read this little passage that describes this first church. So let's look at it again and just kind of feast our eyes on the salient features. Just to reread this now. So these 3,000 are added roughly. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers, just taking in kind of these different attributes here. And awe came upon every soul. Signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Those who believed had all things in common. People were selling possessions, distributing the proceeds, giving to those with need. Day by day they attend together, they break bread in the homes, glad and generous hearts, praising God, favor with all the people, and God's adding to their number daily. There's a lot of different things packed into that, you know, that section there, describing the first church. So let's break it down. I'll show it to you in list form. Sort of see them standing out in list form in two columns. What do we see here in the description of the first church? Everything I just listed, everything from that passage, sort of isolated and broken down here and listed, we see all of these things. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's the first thing it says. So does truth matter? Does it matter what they're oriented around? Does it matter the actual doctrine, as it were? Of course it does. That's the first thing listed as to what they are devoted to. They're devoted to these truths, these teachings. They have fellowship together. That's the word you might know. Koinonia is that word. Koinonia. They have, when it says they have all things in common, it's a similar word. Koina is what it says. Everything is in common. They pray. Well, there's a shocker. So they have prayer. The breaking of bread, which incidentally can sort of have a double meaning. It can refer to just having meals together. But most likely it has a specific meaning here among the believers to the breaking of bread that happened as they regularly observed communion together, the breaking of the bread, the signs and the wonders, the selling of the possessions, the giving to all with need, the glad and generous hearts, praising God, finding favor with people, and new people added. Well, now we look at this list and we say, well, you know, I recognize a lot of these things. I mean, pretty much most all these things I would expect from any church. Any group calling itself a church, surely going to do these things. I mean, at least most of these things. But that's where we got to make a distinction. Because in your mind, you've already made the distinction. Because in your mind, you've read this list and you see things that you think, yeah, that seems pretty normal. That's what we do. That's what every church should do. And then there are a couple of things that you go, well, wait a minute now. I guess I don't necessarily know that all churches do that one. And I don't see us doing that one. So what about those couple of things? Well, let's make a couple of observations here as we're looking at this. Let me ask that you consider a couple of things about this. Now, first of all, this church is inaugurating a sort of new era, so to speak, a new kind of window of time in which the gospel and the church now are brand new to the scene and being born and birthed in a somewhat hostile environment. Now, it says they enjoy favor with the people. Unfortunately, that's not too long-lived because throughout the book of Acts, you see a whole lot of disfavor from a lot of people on the church and throughout the history of the church. And so it's a new body, a new organism, so sort of, in a new world, a sort of new era. As we sometimes call this the apostolic era, the apostolic age. This is the age and the period of time in which the apostles, those given that authority, closely associated with Jesus, all of them, except Paul, the one untimely born, right? Having the personal contact, They knew him. They spent the time with him. They heard him from they knew the sound of his voice. And they're still alive during this period. And they're still teaching and writing letters that we consider authoritative letters that become scriptural for us. That's their era. This is the apostolic era during the time of the apostolic witness. So some of the descriptive traits in this church, as we said, are echoed in lots of places in the New Testament, right? When we read about being devoted to the truth and the teachings, when we read about the prayers, when we read about praising God, when we read about the breaking of bread or communion, or even just in terms of fellowship, and the Christians having togetherness and being generous people, when we read all of that stuff, those things we see time and time again. You see it later throughout Acts. This is characteristic of the churches, everywhere where they're planted and where they start. And we see it in the letters that the apostles wrote. We see them writing about these things, that the church ought to be about these things. But then we got a couple of things that appear like they may not be so normative, if you're familiar with the use of that word. Normative as in, this is not just describing them. Normative means this is supposed to be prescriptive for all churches. All churches should do what they're doing. But a couple of things we're not so sure if they're normative. So for example, we'll talk about each one of them, but you might seize upon the fact that all of these signs and wonders were done. Sounds like pretty regular occurrence. And if you read in the book of Acts later, you read about where the apostles are doing all their thing, we see some pretty incredible miracles take place through the apostles, don't we? So that's happening, and we see people selling all their possessions and sort of living in what you might call an idealized Christian commune together. And what about those things? Are those normative? We don't necessarily see those throughout all the letters. So let me say a word about each one of those things. So let's consider now that one, that the trait here that says the apostolic signs and wonders. Now, who doesn't want to see signs and wonders? Who doesn't want to see that? Who is opposed to the idea that great miracles would happen, that God performs? And I mean, especially to the benefit of so many people, that those miracles help if and when they happen. But is it intended that the church, everywhere it is, at all times and places, would, as a regular part of its week to week, every time they get together, would just see incredible miracles happening as a regular occurrence? Well, now, there obviously have been those who have emphasized signs and wonders. Throughout all time, there have been those Christians that say, this is what we're all about. And in fact, this shows you that we are better than, you know, we are a church more in touch with God. Because you go to a lot of churches, you don't see all these signs and wonders. You come to our church, you're going to see all this stuff happening here. But what about it? Well, we spent some time on a few different Wednesdays looking at the prosperity gospel. And in a lot of the circles, in a lot of those circles where those prosperity preachers are, remember we looked at some of their clips, they love to talk about all the grand and impressive miracles that have happened through them. They touch people and all this stuff. They make wealth happen. They make legs grow longer when one's shorter than... I mean, you name it. They can blow on you and your addiction to alcohol just blows away. I mean, whatever it is, you know, they do it. But now, of course, when we looked at them, we saw that there is a big problem with a lot of these guys. First of all, I mean, look, if you knew nothing else, just looking at them. And I know that's shallow, but come on. Are you telling me that of all the wonderful and great servants of God throughout the world who answer the call and who serve in so many places and who are faithful witnesses and leaders, and that of all of them, that God would have looked around to select one particular, you know, chosen group of those through which alone he will pour forth all the impressive miracles in the world through them? Who will I choose? Which denomination? Which people? Living? I know. How about I take these greedy, weird-looking guys with freaky-looking hair and a fake accent who talk funny and act weird and teach a bunch of garbage and nonsense that I never told them to teach, I think I'll pour forth all my miracles through them. Yeah, that's what I'll do. Give me a break. So that alone tells me there's something wrong. But clearly, look, the problem with these guys, they're obviously fakes and false teachers and hucksters. And their motives are wrong. What are their motives for having the miracles that they claim take place? First of all, it's a show. They do it on a grand stage with bright lights and cameras while they're all dressed up to the nines and jewelry all over them. And then they do it and they prance around, you know. So it's really kind of a show. That's one motive, is look at me, my ministry. And of course, the other motive is just greed. Because they have all become filthy rich running this scam. Are those the motives we might expect for God to genuinely reap miracles in the world? Give me a break. So now, let's ask this difficult question, church. Are we those people who say, and there are some Christians who say this, well, God doesn't do any miracles anymore. He did them then, and he stopped doing them. So like, complete cessation. Now there are different grades of this view. You could be almost to the point of what they used to call, and you don't really run into this much anymore, but there was a period of time in which there were a number of sort of post-enlightenment thinkers that would have called themselves Christians of a sort, but they leaned heavily in the direction of what we call sort of deism. And I think in sort of, for example, famously, you had a few philosophers in a certain era in Europe, and then you had a few Americans that might have qualified for this. So, for example, Benjamin Franklin, people like that, some say Jefferson, and a few people like that, who believed in God and loved the teachings of Jesus and all this, but they sort of had a view that, you know, God doesn't do that stuff anymore. He's just not actively involved anymore. He's more distant, and he sort of lets everything just go. And his main important thing is his moral laws that we should obey and we should teach. But he's not involved in that. And then there are other Christians that just have this belief that somehow that period ended. That with the death of all the apostles, when the apostolic era ends, God says, I'm through doing any and all supernatural things in the world. Well, we don't necessarily see any good reason to believe that from the text. And it's certainly God's hands aren't tied. It's not like, oh, I wish I could do more miracles. I mean, he can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. So what's the deal here? Well, you know, there was a good purpose for God to do the things he did in this period. Incidentally, there's always a good purpose. Miracles are never totally random. God doesn't just sort of throw them out. He's not just, you know, shooting the t-shirts out of the cannon at the game. I just fire them into the crowd, somebody will get one. You know, that's not how he's just distribute miracles willy-nilly. And they land on this person or that person. That's not how it goes. In fact, even throughout all of the Old Testament period, there were miracles here and miracles there. But we sometimes get the idea, and this is one of the biggest misconceptions, I think, of people that just don't carefully consider the Bible's timeline and all everything that happened in the Scripture. But we sometimes get the idea that in Bible times, why, you woke up in the morning and it was just miracles left and right. You know, every day's activity was just filled with crazy miracles. So I woke up and I walked in the kitchen and the toast buttered itself. Praise be to God. And then, you know what I mean? Like, my gas tank was empty and I said, be full, and it filled. Like, in other words, just routinely throughout the day of all the people in the Bible, just it was miracles here or there. But that's not what we read. See, we get the highlights of the miraculous things that did happen, and we forget that we're looking at lifespans of years. So, yes, there would have been people in Israel who could have lived and died under an Israelite king in any period you want to choose, and maybe they never saw a miracle. Maybe they didn't meet Elijah. Maybe they didn't live during his period. So in other words, there are vast periods of time. Now, the period of time in which miracles happened with the most frequency, not surprisingly, the public ministry of Jesus. But even then, Did the disciples of Jesus wake up every morning and it was just like miracles every 5 minutes? I mean, I don't think so. We read about the great ones, but you know, even John says, look, there's all kinds of stuff I can't write about here. We were with him every minute of every day, but we're giving you the big stories. We're giving you the highlights. This isn't a minute-by-minute chronicle. So there might have been hours that went by when everything was just normal. And Jesus didn't heal everybody because he would have had to have lined them up for 100,000 miles. Because, you know, I mean, there were so many people with so many problems. He goes, welcome to the world, the fallen world. But he did some, and obviously more often than most, that was a period of miracles. And why, incidentally, did Jesus do so many miracles? Is he a show-off? You know, one of the frequently used words, and of course it's even famous today because even the hucksters use it, signs and wonders. It's even used there in that passage, isn't it? Signs and wonders. Consider the word sign. A sign is telling you something. It's a signal. It's not just the miracle for its own sake or for no good reason or just because. Jesus did signs. He didn't do tricks. He did signs. Every amazing, remarkable thing he did was basically sermonizing without words. He was saying, look what I just did. You know who I am, right? I've been telling you who I am. You're doubting who I am. Other people have said they're the Messiah before. But did they do this? Could they do this? To the man who was crippled, he said, your sins are forgiven. But any fool could say, your sins are forgiven. Why, I could walk through this room this morning, place a hand on you and say, brother, I have now forgiven all your sins. Does that mean your record is clean in heaven because I said so? Who am I? Anybody can say it. Do I have the authority to offer God's pardon? No, but Jesus did. But wow, yeah, that's what he says. But then he said, but in order that you might believe that I am the guy I say, how about this one? Get up. Can the other guy say that? You see what I mean? That miracle had a point. And all miracles are to testify to the glory of God. They are signs. When we are blessed with one, when something happens we can't explain, and we say, wow. And the secular part of you says, boy, did I get lucky. But then you remember, wait a minute. Maybe how many miracles have I not given God credit for? And David was talking about this morning, right? I forget to praise God. I just go, whew, dodge that bullet. And then just go on with life. I sometimes forget to say, you know, I don't have any good explanation as to why I just dodged that. So God might be doing miracles and just getting no credit. Because we're throwing our credit to luck. That impersonal force, you know, that coin flip. But even when he does those things, this is for his glory. He should get that glory. There was a definite good purpose, though, for the apostles. In the apostolic era, they needed their authority to show. The church is brand new. How will the church be vindicated as to who and what it is as the body of Christ? How will these men, how can these men demonstrate that they do have this authority? So miracles were done. And incidentally, I know you've heard these stories, and you know I know a lot of very mission-minded people in here. Do you want to know the miracle accounts that I've heard that I firmly believe the most? They've never come from high-flying, flashy preachers for sure, or big talkers, or people trying, or people who just want some credit, or people getting rich off of it. Forget about it. You know the ministries or ministers or Christian people, the stories I've heard that I believe them, that pretty remarkable things happen. It's from people whose names don't get known around the world. It's to people who are not televised. And it's very often people who are operating in the most difficult places in the world where the miracles they have seen have had a definite purpose and fruit. We all know these, don't we? There are missionaries in places. And by the way, not missionaries raised in, you know, jump around wild Pentecostal circles where miracles were sort of talked about. I'm talking about some of the most hard shell, hardened, you know, like Church of Christ and Southern Baptist and, you know, I was thinking of, I knew an independent Baptist. I mean people who probably were raised saying, miracles don't happen. Then they went overseas, and now they believe, oh yes they do. They didn't even have it in their sort of spiritual denominational DNA to expect miracles. But what they've seen overseas in places, and why would they happen there? Because in some of those places, spiritual warfare is a different kind of bird. You have people who are under the thumb of people who practice a dark kind of magic and witchcraft and all kinds of forces. And in those settings, sometimes miraculous things are done and God shows Himself to those people, those tribal people, in some places where they say, we see power over here, what can your God do? And also sometimes it's just vindication of the message. People have been drawn in some of these underground places because somebody was sick and was healed. So those miracles can happen, but there is little reason to think by just reading across all the letters in the rest of the New Testament, there's little reason to think that a regular, ongoing part of our worship, I mean, obviously you don't plan miracles. Obviously you don't write them into your order of worship. You don't get together and say, hey guys, how about, let's see, we'll have a hymn, let's do a responsive reading. I tell you what, after that, we're going to do, yeah, and then we're going to have communion. Oh, I know, let's go ahead and put three miracles here between the offering. And the, you don't do that, right? That's, by the way, that's what the fakes do. Their miracles are all scheduled in and planned. They even know who's coming when. When the guy says to in his ear, okay, we've got the elderly woman with the walker in aisle 9. You remember? That's number 14 on your list. It's like, those are all scheduled. No, miracles aren't scheduled, and if they should happen, they will happen spontaneously. But they just won't be a regular part of your weekly worship that you have planned. You simply are open to them. And they are affiliated with something that is planned that we do regularly, which is we pray. We are people who, I mean, the prayer part of that list, yeah, that is something we do every time when we're together. We pray and we do it individually. Hopefully we're not just praying corporately and never alone. But we pray and we are invited and welcome to pray for the miraculous. Now, does that mean it's always answered? There are things I've been praying for, and I often just think it's because I'm lousy at prayer. And this is a sort of, a regular thing. I just think it's just because I'm such a terrible, I'm no prayer warrior, and that's why. Now, I don't know all the answers, but there are things I've prayed for years and not yet come to pass. And then, but there have been some things that I've seen and been a part of where they were prayed for in one meeting and they happened. To explain to you why the difference would be for me to know the mind of God, which I'm sorry, I do not know. And I hope you will never hear me claim to. So, what then about the commune? All right, I got to move fast here. What about the commune? What about this other one where they sold their possessions? By the way, just like people like miracles, they also like this idea. This is a beautiful idea, isn't it? It's a fabulous idea. People have always thought that they might be able to build a society like this. People have always pined away for the utopian society, the wonderful, romanticized environment, the commune, where everyone shares everything together and they're all in one accord. Isn't it great? It is great. When you read that passage, there's nothing wrong with reading that passage and saying to yourself, man, that's really cool. I'd like to be part of something like that. Who wouldn't? But what about it? What about it? Many have sought to achieve it, of course, without most of the other attributes. So, for example, the firm foundation we see listed first, which is the apostles' teachings. How about I try to build this commune But I jettisoned that part. And of course, throughout all the centuries, you have had people who have tried to build the communes without the foundation of the teachings, or on a foundation of other teachings. And of course, even on the grand scale where we have seen this enshrined as a grand political philosophy, in the modern era, it has been built on atheism, because Marx himself, who was a very careful thinker about these things, but not a wise one, I would say, because he carefully crafted all the reasons why he believed you could and should build a massive state on these kind of principles. But he was beginning with the wrong teachings. Those communists devoted themselves to the anti-apostolic teachings because it was rooted in atheism, for one thing. So does anyone here think that in a billion years you could swap the teachings of Jesus and about Jesus and the apostolic teachings, if you could swap those out for atheism, humanism, and secularism, and just go ahead and build a fabulous commune like this? Not a chance. Not a chance. Which, incidentally, is a big reason why all of these sad examples of where this has really been tried in earnest have deteriorated into the antithesis of this community. Where places where nobody would ever want to live, and where people desperately sought in every way possible to escape the commune, because the commune turned into a hell on earth. Well, why would it? In principle, it was all about sharing, but it was built on false teachings. It was not devoted to the apostles' teachings. There was no prayer to God. There was no praising of God. They did not have all of that in the foundation, and therefore forget it. Well, what about us? What about the church? We teach. We got the apostles' teaching. We believe it. We pray. We praise God. Can we do the commune? And more importantly, is this normative? Are we being told in Acts chapter 2 that the church will and must look like this? Well, consider again that this is one period of time. And consider also that this is one group of people. Is the church come to look very different over the years? I mean, the church around the world today is so completely diverse. It's enormous in number. It's found in all kinds of places and with all kinds of different looks to it. Is there a way to build a global commune? One global communal church where we all sell all our possessions and share it all. Who's going to administrate that? And who in the world could? It's not even possible. Well, what about in one place could it happen? Theoretically, I think in one place, one group of people could do it. Are they being told they must? Well, for that, again, one of our principles we will harp on in our Wednesday study is those all-important, crucial rules of interpreting the Bible, context. Context and then context, right? It's all. So we must read this in light of the rest of the New Testament. And do we see throughout all the letters the emphasis given on, is everybody selling everything and all? Like, must we abolish all private property? Is that part of what it means to be the church? Well, the rest of the letters don't seem to say so, neither does the early church. Well, does it mean nothing? Are there any lessons then to be learned by, are there any principles we take from the apostolic signs and the selling of the possessions and sharing all things? Of course there are. I mean, we already did the lesson from the signs and wonders that God is mighty enough to do them if and when He pleases and chooses, and we can and should pray to that effect. What about this one? Is there a lesson here? Well, listen, everywhere the church is gathered, we should realize that all of our possessions are just temporary holdings. We hold them very loosely, and they all belong to God anyway. And we're just stewards of them for the time being. And we should be generous with our resources. And if we maintain that, then the spirit of what they did in Acts chapter 2 will continue to abide in the church. Even if the church feasibly cannot or is not instructed overtly to literally sell everything. Jesus told that rich young man to sell everything. He didn't run around preaching to everybody to do it. That man needed to hear that. That man was too in love with his possessions. And Look, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your possessions are too much have a hold on you, maybe you should sell some of them. But what about the other things? So the fact is, we all might hanker for miracles, for entertainment. We all might want the new socialism. We all might want all these things. The church through the years has been about a number of things, and some of them are not what they should be. Some of them are not. There are gajillion churches today around the landscape. A lot of them, you will notice, are about a lot of different things. And sometimes it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to lose focus on what the main things are. We read the Apostles' Creed this morning. You've got to stay close to the center at all times. We harp on this. We've got to keep the main thing the main thing. Because we're about a lot of things. Next week's Sanctity of Life Sunday. That's an important thing. But it flows out of the main thing. It doesn't become the main thing. Let me ask you something. Is everybody good at all these things on this list equally? No, it's like you heard the passage Jeremy read. We all have gifts. We're not all equally good at the same things, but we all prioritize these things. But we don't exclude them. Well, what if I invited you to church? What if I said, hey, come to my church next week. Check it out. And you came to church next week, and here's what happened. You sat down, and church began, and somebody walked in and walked up here like me and sat down and said, okay, everyone, and started teaching a lesson. And they taught you some important things. You're like, oh, that's really interesting. That's good. I learned more today. And they said, okay, thanks for coming. See you next church. See you next time we have church. Bye. You're dismissed. And you'd leave going, well, I learned something, but... So that church is devoted to the teachings. But they didn't do any of the other things. What if I said, come to my church next week. It's a great church. You'll love it. You came in and you sat down. And a great worship team came up. And they started playing. And they did like a 15-song set. And said, hallelujah, amen, praise God, you're dismissed. You leave going, wow, I really worshipped, but they didn't, that'll they do? They don't do anything else? See what I'm saying? We could do this with everything on the list, couldn't we? We could just, our best, come to my church next week. And we all came together and we said, okay, let's go do it. And we all went out and we distributed some food to the poor. And we did a little bit of clothes, closet stuff. We did a little, you know... we raked some leaves for some people who couldn't. I said, see you next Sunday morning. Well, we're doing some good. But see what I'm saying? It's not like the church is devoted to 100 things, but these few main things, these are what we do. And note that God added to their numbers, didn't He? He added to their numbers as they did these things. They didn't do these things and then on the side do a bunch of other things to try to get people to come in. In other words, they didn't use a bunch of other clever tricks to get people to come with. And then when the people came, they said, now we're actually going to do these things. They didn't. It says they just did these things and God added to their number. So we will keep doing the main things and it will be God's business to add whom He adds. And if some people come around or get near or check it out, but then they say, I don't know. The question will have to be still, were we doing these things? Because if we're doing these things, then God will add whom He adds. And that's how that will go. So we will be a church devoted to these timeless teachings, to the ministries of word and sacrament. We'll come together. We'll praise God. We'll offer prayers. We'll have communion. We'll serve the community in different ways. We'll try to have all things in common, which, by the way, doesn't mean we agree on every single thing. But it means we agree on the main things that matter the most. And when you agree on those things, hey, you can differ on a bunch of little stuff. You can get over that. You can work it out. On the main things, we'll agree. And then God will add to our number as He sees fit. That is the message of God for us today.